Now, Hosea was a prophet sent to the northern part of Israel. By this time, Israel had been split into two for about 200 years. And Hosea was one of those who was sent to the northern part, which retained the name Israel. But you'll find in the book of Hosea, it's referred to as Ephraim. And the reason for that was Ephraim was the largest of the tribes, the most influential. And as Judah was the largest tribe in that small community in the south, and they took on the name Judah. So Ephraim was referred to in Hosea for the 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel. And we're going to read from verse 12 of this 10th chapter. And the prophet said, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have ploughed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Abel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. In a morning the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." And we pray that God would bless this reading of his word to us. Now, I don't know whether we appreciate it or not, but we really are in a huge, titanic, spiritual and ideological struggle for the hearts and minds of our fellow citizens, our peers and our contemporaries. And I'm not sure even as Christians we have fully appreciated or realized the nature of the conflict in which we are involved. At the very heart of this struggle lies two important themes or truths. And the first is theological. And it goes something like this. Is there a spiritual, personal, eternal, almighty creator God who made us and who has revealed himself through the things that he has made, the cosmos above, the world around us and beneath us, and even in the very constitution of ourselves as men and women? And also who has spoken to us in history, culminating in the coming, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. In other words, is there a God who really exists, to whom we, all people, are responsible, and before whom each and every person will have to give an account? They will be accountable. That is one of the themes. Now, this is hotly disputed and contested in these days. We've only got to look at a few of the books that have been written. Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. There it was, disputing the idea of the existence of God and ridiculing anybody who would have the temerity to believe that there is a personal, eternal God to whom we are responsible. And then shortly after he wrote that book, he was on the radio. And Professor Dawkins said these words, "The idea of the existence of God in the mind of man is like a virus in a computer. It should not be there. It should not be there. And so it's somehow a virus has infected us and somehow influenced our minds." And then shortly after Dr. Dawkins' book came John Humphreys, the BBC presenter. And the title of the book is this, "In God We Doubt." In God We Doubt. And if you remember those notorious buses in London, there is probably no God. All seeming to indicate where many people or how many people are thinking in these days. This was brought home to me recently, just a couple of weeks ago, doing door-to-door visitation. And out of the first seven doors, five of the residents professed to be atheists. All of the men. The first seven doors, and five said they were atheists. Some very strident and militant, others perhaps a little bit more reasonable. But the fact was, these are our fellow citizens. This is where we're at today. We're not in a good place. And that's one of the great issues that confronts us. Now, the second major issue is anthropological. And it's that timeless, age-old question. What is man? What are we? Are we just the result of a random chance chemical reaction which took place, as it were, dear knows how many millions of years ago? And over a period of time, it sort of evolved and transmuted so that what we are today really arose from that particular source. And we can be explained in just purely biological and chemical terms. In other words, we're just what you see is what you get, nothing more. than that? This is another great question which arises today for us. And many of our fellow citizens, that's the way they're thinking. And that's the way their mind has been influenced because of the propaganda that we almost see day by day in our televisions, we read in our newspapers, and we hear from our commentators. That's just all there is to us. But it's amazing when you begin to talk to people personally. I remember we had a visit in Hinckley from the Air Ambulance, wanting to it was a ladies group, and they wanted to get some donations. And I said to the person who came to speak, why do you want to save people? Why do you want to spend all these millions in a helicopter when people are just a pile of dust? They came from dust and they're going to return to dust. And the person said, when you think about it, it's rather ridiculous if that's the case. I said, if that's all that we were, then what you're doing is an exercise in futility. You're trying to maintain the dust for a little bit longer than would normally happen. But that's, you can see how this has influenced people's thinking. And I want to address primarily and focus primarily in the second thing, this anthropological question, what is man? And to do so in the context of Hosea. Now Hosea was functioning and prophesying in the 8th century BC, probably about 733 BC. And he was the last of the writing prophets to that northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, this was the Lord's last word to these people. This was their yellow card. And they didn't listen to this. God had nothing more to say to them. And what faced them was the consequences of their sin and their activity, that it would be condemnation and judgment. And in 722, that's what took place when they were carried off into Assyria because they didn't listen. You know, Hosea uses a lot of graphic and very dramatic illustrations. And the reason for that is quite obvious. It seemed that simple, straightforward language and terminology didn't seem to register with the people. It didn't influence them. It didn't penetrate and get through to them. It was like water off a duck's back. Or we could say they were Teflon coated as far as the God's word was concerned. Nothing seemed to stick. And so you find right throughout the book these illustrations. I think it's in the 7th chapter he uses illustration. Your hair is grey and you do not know it. And he wasn't just saying one grey hair. Now I can tell you, as soon as the first grey hair appears, you know it and you see it, isn't that right? He said, look at my hair. But can you imagine whose hair had completely gone grey? I know the feeling. And then you didn't see it. You say, what's wrong with that person? What's wrong with their ability, their appreciation, their comprehension? How can they not see their hair has gone grey? But also the implications of what he's saying. When a person is going grey, and there are perhaps one or two of us here this evening, your strength is beginning, as it were, to be not as vigorous as it previously was. Your ability to do things. There is a weakness that is coming. And that's an indication. But these people were not aware of their state and their condition. They didn't see how spiritually weak they had become. They didn't appreciate what was happening to them. Their hair was grey. And they didn't know it. So Hosea has to use these graphic illustrations. Now we come to the 10th chapter. He uses the illustration of a farm. He likens the nation to a farm. A farm which is made up and constituted of numerous fields. And in many of the fields, people are working. There's almost intensive farming. They're highly productive. And there's a crop which is growing. He talks about Israel as a vine in the beginning of that. He brings forth fruit for himself. There it was. Things were being brought forth. Fruit for themselves. And people could see them. There was no time or energy spared. They expended everything to produce things in these fields. And in a sense, that was descriptive and illustrative of the people of that time, the northern part, the northern tribes, Israel. Militarily, they were stronger than what they had been in the past. Materially, things were going relatively well. In terms of territory, the kingdom had extended almost to the point where David had taken it in the great days of Israel. And so people thought, look what's happening. But then Hosea says, what about this field? And you know what he says here? Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground. Here's a field that was unplowed. Here's a field that was fallow. Here's a field that had been neglected. Here it was a field for the most part. People had no time or would give it no attention, no appreciation of it whatsoever. And Hosea said, that's you. In many areas, in many fields, people would say, you never had it so good. And those of us who are older can remember that statement being made in this country. He said, what about your relationship with God? What about the spiritual dimension? What about this field? Look at it. What is there in it? And you see, when a field is foul, two things happen. One thing, it goes as hard as a rock. It's impervious to anything getting through. That's why the people were not hearing. And the second thing is, all sorts of weeds grew up. And these weeds were having an impact in very many areas of life. Now, what is true of Israel nationally is true of us, each one of us individually, of each person personally. Our lives are just like a farm, made up of various fields. That is, for example, there's the physical field, these are our bodies. And the body is wonderful, isn't it? The psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the more you think about the respiratory system and the blood circulatory system, the nervous system, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, the human body? Wonderful mechanism, glorious thing. And we know that. We look after it. When it's dirty, we wash it. When it's tired, we give it rest and have times of recreation or holiday times. If it starts to malfunction, we take medication. Why? Because the physical side is important. If there's something serious, we can even have invasive surgery because it's important. If you look at the last election, what was one of the major issues? The health service, wasn't it? How much are you going to spend in the health service? What are you going to do about the health service? What is that saying to us? People are saying the body is important. Now, we don't discount that. We don't speak disparagingly about these things. But the important thing is, or the significant thing, there's so much attention given to the body, isn't it? I think we have to say that. And then another field is the intellectual field. And from our children's earliest days, we're trying to put things before them in order to develop their minds. Books and, I don't know, I'm supposed to give them some pads or something today, whatever, the iPads. I don't know anything about these things. But anyway, you can see them all of these things. What they're trying to do? Trying to stimulate the mind. We want our children to go to a good school. You won't find parents flocking to a church, but you'll find them flocking to the school if there's a parents' evening, or they have to see the teacher. Why? The mental side's important. And the mind is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Can you imagine Mozart at the age of 6 writing a symphony? What the human mind can produce. I used to work in an accountant's office, and the chap behind me, he had a tremendous mind. And you know what he did for lunchtime? It's really sad. He used to do algebraic equations, and not like your simple or quadratic equations. His equations were more than a page long. Now, I couldn't even understand them, never mind solve them. But he did that for fun. And he had such a mind, and when we were playing chess, he said, let's make it interesting. He said, I'll play without the queen. Can you imagine? And he always beat me. And I think, well, what a mind. He understood every move, even before I did it. I thought, is he a mind reader? But that's the human mind, isn't it? And we're concerned about it, and here it is, and we want our children, if possible, to go to university or something of that nature in order to develop their minds. Now, we don't decry that, but so much money, time, energy is devoted to this intellectual side of us. And then there's the feelings, you know, the emotions, and how important that is. When I was young, when you met a person, you said, how are you? And now we say to them, how do you feel today? Isn't it interesting? And then we talk about the feel-good factor and how politicians want to call an election when they think people are feeling good. And we know it's important. We're concerned when we see someone sad and downcast and depressed, aren't we? On the other hand, it's great to see a person who's buoyant and joyous. They're like a breath of fresh air, aren't they? And our feelings mean a great deal to us. But what about this other side? What about the spiritual dimension? What about the soul? This thing which is immortal and is going to spend eternity in one of two places. In heaven with the Lord, or in hell, eternally separated from God. What about it? How much time and attention given to that? I ask you, go down into the main streets of your town here at Shepshed and stop a person and say to him, do you ever think about your soul? They'll look at you. If you've gone out, they think you're mad. They say, this is one of these funny people up at Kirkhill. Look at them. Why? Because this is quite outside. They'll talk about politics. They'll talk about sports, the Open Championship and the Test match. I don't know whether England have lost yet, but I'm glad I'm Irish. But all of these things. But the soul. But let's come a bit nearer home. When was the last time we thought about our souls? This immortal dimension. Have we thought about them today when we got up? I've got an immortal soul. Was it yesterday? Was it last week? Was it last month? It's so easy, yes, to be concerned about the body, that's legitimate. To care about the mind, and that's quite reasonable and acceptable. And our feelings, and we don't discard that. But what about this other side? And that's us who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, many of us. What about those who don't fall into that category? How little. We have a tremendous task before us, haven't we? We're not in a good place when it comes to the nature of man, our constitution, what we really are. Now this poses a few questions for us. And the first question is, why was it, or how was it, these people neglected this field? Remember, these people were brought up in the land. For the vast majority of them, they were farmers. And you wouldn't have said about leaving a piece of land, a valuable piece of land, and not tending it, and not producing a crop. And they think you're mad. They say, what utter foolishness, what folly. Who in their right mind would do this? And yet, Hosea says to them, it's break up the fallow ground. This land that has been neglected. This area that's been untended. This piece of territory that's been neglected. It's time. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that people neglect their souls? Well, first of all, it could be because they don't realize its existence. And many, I think, function on that basis. They just see us as materialistic beings. Even when that doesn't meet our needs, they still persist in it. Or perhaps they're so busy in the other fields, in these other areas, they haven't got time for it. Do you know when you ever stop and ask a person any spiritual matter, you know, they say, I haven't got time. Have you noticed that? Can you imagine? I haven't got time. There's one man on the doorstep and he said to me, I haven't got time. I said, have you time to live? I said, have you time to die? Have you time to meet God? And he said, haven't got time. Well, maybe that's it. But you know, when you come into the New Testament and you see the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a totally different perspective. A totally different perspective. And if anyone has any thought or any idea of who Christ is, they must take on his perspective. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knows what our makeup is. More than anyone else. It's interesting when he was in the wilderness and he was fasting for all that time, being tempted. And the devil comes and he says to him, turn these stones into bread. And our Lord's answer is highly, highly significant. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, the body needs bread. As he says, man shall not live by bread alone. You need bread. He wasn't denying this physical dimension. But he said, there's another aspect to us, another dimension to us. And no amount of bread, no matter what the quantity is, or the quality of it is, can feed the soul. You have this spiritual dimension, the soul. And it needs something else. Something other to meet its needs. But what our Lord's saying, yes, there's a physical dimension. But never, ever, ever forget there's this spiritual dimension. There's this soul. Now he goes on and he deals with another situation. He's dealing with what we call mortification of sin or sanctification. And he's using hyperbole. But it still brings home the point. He said, now if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If it's causing you to sin, if it's leading you into sin, cut it off. He said, your right eye causes you to sin. Now, we appreciate the value of vision, don't we? We really do appreciate our vision. I hope we thank God that we can see. But he said, if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If your foot, your right foot, is causing you to sin, taking you to a place that's taking you away from God and leading you away contrary to the will of God, amputate it. Now what's he saying? It was he denying how important the hand is. Remember, in those cultures, you ate with your right hand. If you didn't have a right hand, that meant you would have starved to death. But he says, there's a part of you which is even more important than your physical hand, or your physical eye, or your physical foot. There's a spiritual dimension. And he says, never forget that. And then finally, he comes and he makes this tremendous statement. He said, don't fear him who can kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. Fear him, after he's killed the body, can throw you into hell. You see, he's making a distinction between you and the physical body to a certain extent. He's making that distinction. And can you see that? And this is our Lord. This is the Son of God. This isn't just some philosopher's perspective on humanity. This isn't just some religious teacher's view. This is the Son of God, the one who made us, and without whom nothing was made. And he's saying, this is what you are. Isn't it a tragedy, in a sense, that we don't see that? Let me give you a little picture. And here's a young man, a young woman. And the young man really likes the young woman. And the young woman pretends she doesn't realize that he likes her. So she tends to be very shy. And so they got more and more friendly. And then I think she said, this is the woman I'd like to spend the rest of my life with. And so secretly he consults her father and says to the father, can I marry your daughter? And he says, oh great, I've been longing for this. That last freedom. I'm joking, of course. And then he comes and he says, you know, I like you very much. I love you. And she says, oh do you? Starry eyed, you know. And he said, I've been thinking, I'm sure it's God's will for us to spend the rest of our lives together. Oh, do you think so? And all the time she's thinking, why does he get round to it and ask me the question? And he said, would you marry me? And she looked, oh, I am surprised. And he puts his hand in his pocket and he takes out this lovely box and opens it up. And in the middle of it is a beautiful engagement ring. And she takes it, and she takes the ring, throws it to one side and says, thank you for this beautiful box. Thank you. And then he thinks, and I'm going to marry her. You know, that's what the vast majority of our citizens are today. Now, the box is important. It's not insignificant. We must never give the impression that the body isn't important. But many have, just like the ring, cast to one side. Forgotten about it, neglected it. And that's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. The reason why sometimes we think people aren't listening to us, because they don't think they've any reason to listen. They don't think they've any need to be saved, because they don't think they've got a soul to be saved. Maybe that's the reason. And then the second reason, perhaps they didn't see the influence which this field had in the other fields. And this is part of Hosea's point that he's making. There it is. Because I don't know if you have a nice garden. Sometimes when you have a nice garden, you find your neighbour doesn't have a nice garden. That sometimes happens, doesn't it? And your neighbour has all these beautiful weeds which they've cultivated for years. And the only thing is, their weeds don't stay in their garden. You ever notice it? You'd almost think they had a desire for your garden. They don't stay there. They go into the other garden. And see, what is going on in the soul affects the body, influences the mind. It has an impact upon the emotions. What's going on? Did the Lord not say that? He said, out from the heart, meaning our inmost being, proceeds envies and jealousies and murders. You know, he said, out from. It doesn't stay there. And then he said, it corrupts and defiles the whole body. It influences everything. And so when we neglect the soul, we're going to find that all these other areas are going to be impacted detrimentally, spiritually, even eternally. Even eternally. Let me illustrate. Look at this. I don't mean my hand, the human hand. It's a wonderful mechanism. It can hold a baby. It can shake another person by the hand and assure them of friendship and acceptance. It can paint the most beautiful picture. Play an instrument. Take a scalpel or a laser and perform a most delicate operation. Isn't a human hand wonderful? Look at this hand. It becomes a fist to smash a face, to take a knife, plunge it into a body, to shoot a bullet that can launch someone into eternity, press a button that can launch a ballistic nuclear missile to kill millions in seconds. What makes that into that? It's what's going on in the soul, isn't it? And people don't realize, there they are. Their whole lives, they're blighted in different ways. And society's been blighted in all different ways and means. And all because people will not give attention to their souls. Not give attention to it. Oh, how we need to take up this ideological struggle and really bring home to ourselves and to men and women. And you know, subtly, even as evangelicals, we're slightly neglected. I'm not being critical, friends, but very often in prayer meetings, there'll be so many prayers offered for the physical needs of people. And thank God we can pray for one another in that regard. But when you look upon it in comparison to the number of prayers prayed for the state of people's souls, very often you'll find the physical far, far outweighs the spiritual and the prayers for the souls. It just shows your heart. We've been influenced by the culture. And then perhaps another reason why these people did not pay attention. They didn't realize the crop that could be had from this area. You know, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Reap in mercy, steadfast love, loving kindness. What a crop! What a crop! Isn't that wonderful? What could be produced? That's what we say. Surely, can't you see what it means to neglect this field? The deprivation we're experiencing. The blessings that we're missing out. The possibilities that are there before us if this field is cultivated. You know, it's the same when it comes to our souls. Going into the New Testament again and looking back in that, Paul's wonderful words in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Who doesn't want love, joy, peace? Who doesn't need it? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And what he's saying is, when the Spirit of Christ, as it were, comes into our lives and is implanted in our souls, this is the crop that can be produced. This is the fruitfulness that we can experience. This is the harvest. Isn't it thrilling, friends? Just think about a harvest. What a crop. The Chelsea Flower Show would love to have a display like this. And this is the fruit of the Spirit in the souls of those who have come to Christ in repentance and in faith. And the life of the Spirit's been implanted in their lives. And then perhaps the last reason that they neglected was they didn't continue to appreciate that the land wasn't theirs. This was God's land. It was given to them under a basis of covenant. And if they broke the covenant and turned away from God, if they became essentially and basically materialistic, and they became unfaithful to God, then what was going to happen is the land would be taken off of them. It wasn't their land, it was God's land. It was the promised land. And when they turned their back, that's why they were banished. This wasn't just an arbitrary act. This was God fulfilling what he had said in his word, that those who abandoned him would suffer the consequences. And that's why they were taken from the land, and the land was taken from them. And you know, in a sense, again, bring it into a New Testament context, and even in the Old Testament, we tend to forget that these souls are not ultimately ours. And these souls are going to stand before God. And we're going to have to give an account for the condition and their state. In the Old Testament, there was what was called the school of the prophets. And their building was too small because of the numbers who wanted to be under the influence of the prophet. And so they arranged a self-build program. And there was one of the young men, I presume he was younger, but he had a bright idea. The best trees will grow near the river. And so he chose to cut down trees by the river. But he had one problem. He didn't own an axe. And he went to his friend. And I can imagine him in obeying, telling his friend, how's your uncle, and how's your auntie, and how's everything. And then finally gets around and says, by the way, can I borrow your axe? And the chap says, well, here you can have it, but look after it. And he approached his task of felling trees with great alacrity and gusto. And there he was, whacking away, not appreciating that the head, the metal part of the axe, was becoming loose. And then as he, with great endeavour, he swung the axe, the metal part came flying off, but the tragedy was it fell into the river. And he went to the prophet, and this was his exclamation. He said, alas, master, it was borrowed. I have to face the owner. Is this what our Lord taught about a rich farmer? It wasn't because he was rich or successful or entrepreneurial that he was judged. But it was because of his mentality. He had much goods, great crops, and he pulled down his barns and he built bigger ones. And then he said to himself, soul, you have many goods left up for many years. He made two mistakes. First of all, he thought his soul could be fed with crops. And secondly, he thought he had many years when he didn't have 24 hours. And then there's this epitaph. What an epitaph! Stated by none other than the Son of God himself. You foolish man, tonight your soul will be required of you. And dear friends, this is something we tend to forget. These souls of ours are going to stand before God naked, and we'll be responsible for the condition they're in. Can you imagine neglecting something which has this paramount importance, crucial significance, and neglecting it, not thinking about it? That's the situation which existed then. You know what Hosea said, and he uses another illustration. He said, you people are like a non-turned cake. You know, in those days, they didn't have the ovens that we had. You had a plate where you had coals, and the bread would put on, and then you had to turn it each side, bit by bit, until it was done all on both sides. What he says, on one side you're burned to a cinder, you're frazzled, and the other side you're totally uncooked. What was he saying? In material terms, and other terms, you're absolutely burnt to a cinder. You put such effort and energy. And this side with God, your relationship with him, the state of your souls, there it is, uncooked. The fire hasn't even touched it. It's inedible. That's the state. Now very quickly, and with this, I will finish. How can we tell? If we've looked at why they didn't do it, give attention to this field, how can we tell if our souls have been cultivated? Well, very briefly, and I'm only going to mention these points. First of all, we realize and we're conscious and we're aware we have souls. The vast majority, as we have mentioned already, never think about the thought that they have a soul. It doesn't come into their equation, never dawns on them, day in, day out. and it never registers. But the person whose soul has been cultivated are aware that they have one. And secondly, they are conscious about its state. They're concerned about it. They see it, it's fallow ground, left to itself, left to what we are by nature. It's as hard as rock, and the seed can't get in, and there's these weeds growing up, and it's in dire condition. And they're concerned about the soul. And next, they are convinced that they can't do anything about it themselves. Because you notice the prophet says, seek, for it is time to seek the Lord. And the word there is not just seeking, it means time to ask the Lord. The person has seen that they cannot alter it or change it themselves. They do not have the power, the capacity, or the ability. And no one else has the power or the ability to do it for them. Only one can remedy this need. The Lord. Thou must save, and thou alone. And what it is only the plough of the cross, applied by the Spirit of Christ to the souls of men and women, can break up this fallow ground and make it that it can be fruitful. And then fourthly, the thing is, there is a receptivity to the seed. When it was fallow, it was hard. It was resilient. It was impenetrable. But now when it's broken up, you can see the furrows there and the seed comes. And you find yourself listening to the Word of God. You find yourself wanting to listen to the Word of God. You find yourself listening even in spite of what you want. Something has happened. Something has taken place. It might just be anecdotal. In one of the churches where I was pastor, there was a young man came. And he only came because of the duress which his parents put on him. And he always sat in the back row with his hand behind his head. I'm not making any comments about those in the back row, by the way. And if he could have got horizontal, he would have done it. He lay at a 45 degree angle in the chair, looking at the ceiling. And it was deliberately for my benefit. He wanted to convey the message, I don't want to be here. And I want this to finish as soon as possible. And the sooner I can go out of this place, the better. And he came like that. I can remember one Sunday, he started in his usual way. He would never sing a hymn. And then during the sermon, with the start of his usual position, looking up, I wonder if he counted the tiles or something. Wow, it was. And then suddenly he was sitting up. Now, I thought maybe he had got a bad back and he had to sit up for once. And the next week he was sitting up. From the beginning of the service and the next week, and they said, could I see you, Pastor? I said, yes. He said, you know, I never wanted to be here. I said, oh, I got that impression. He said, in fact, it's only because for my mother and father, for their sake, I wanted to get them off my back. I came. He said, a few weeks ago, in spite of myself, he said, I found myself listening. And he said, the next week, I wanted to listen. And then he said, I didn't say anything yesterday because he said maybe they're using some psychological technique to get to me. Even he couldn't think of anything spiritual. But it was the fallow ground that's being broken up. And he's receiving the Word of God. Well, now he's a deacon in that church today. Dear friend, are we receptive? Are you receptive to the Word? Or when you read it, you've forgotten about it 2 minutes later. And when you hear it, your mind is immediately goes elsewhere afterwards. That shows the ground is hard, it's fallow. It's time to seek the Lord. And you notice what he said? It's time. This isn't tomorrow's work. This isn't next week's work. This isn't next year's. This is not when you've done this, that, or the other. It's time. You know, the children of this world are oftentimes more alert to reality than the children of the kingdom. You know these adverts? They'll show you an advert that says, phone now. Why do they do that? Because they realize most people who don't phone then don't phone. And most people who don't see the time seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's time. It's tonight's work. It's now work. To
just seek the Lord. And you know what the promise is? Till he reigns. Not if. He will. He will. He can. Can I say it? He must. Because he has promised. And he is God.
The prophet says, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. Till he comes. He comes. What a wonderful thing. He will come to us. And he will grant to us that wonderful blessing and rains righteousness on you. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.